One of the subjects that has really taken a grip over the last 10 and 15 years is the subject of prophecy. Now, I'm no serious prophetic student. That's not because I don't believe in prophecy, but I'm often concerned that prophecy leads to a lot of speculation. And I'm always a little worried that I may wander off the path and get into a degree of speculation. But I enjoy prophecy. I believe it to be an essential part of the Word of God. You know what I'm talking about? God's description of things that are going to happen. And prophecy has seemed to have gripped people over the last 10 or 15 years, perhaps because of this fascination with the future, because the past and the present have been such a bumpy ride that we're all wondering what the future is going to be like. It may be that there's a sense of the fact that things are continually going downhill in every respect and there has got to be an end to it somewhere. I don't really know, but there has been this fascination with prophecy. And people seem to get involved in what one might call the glamour of speculation. But we must not forget that prophecy has a dark side. That prophecy always, always includes judgment. In fact, the first prophetic statement recorded in Scripture is a statement of judgment. You remember when man sinned, God stepped into the picture and gave a prophecy concerning Christ. And that prophecy included judgment. That in Christ, the one who had just disturbed the calmness of God's creation was going to be judged. And prophecy, from that moment on, has had this thread of judgment through it. There may be excitement about it. There may be some sort of feeling, well, things are going to get better. And they are when the things, for many people anyway, when God steps into this scene once again. But there is always judgment in prophecy. It began in Genesis chapter 3, and when you read God's dealings with his people, as a prophecy was given, so a judgment was given. And God's prophecy to Israel was simply this: if you don't go along my path, then look out, there's a judgment for you. And the pattern of Israel's history was littered with these judgments. They started off well, they stepped out of line, bang, the judgment of God fell. Until ultimately the nation was banished from its homeland. And has only just started to attempt to return. And many, many of the people of God are dispersed almost irretrievably amongst the nations until God steps in again. The death of Christ, prophesied throughout the Old Testament, had again an element of judgment. Paul, writing to the Galatians, tells us this: for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, judged sin in the flesh. And so the prophecies of Christ concerning the birth and life and death of Christ again contained an element of judgment. Not judgment on Christ, but judgment on that which he was going to bear to the cross. And in the flesh, God judged sin. The pattern for the future as we stand in 1991 is no different. There is a lot of exciting things to come in God's calendar. And as Gary mentioned, particularly for those who belong to Christ. But again, the future is littered with judgments. And I want to speak about two of those particularly this morning. But the first thing that's going to happen when God's prophetic clock starts to move fast again is that the believers are going to be caught up. And we sang, didn't we, when we all get to heaven, But when that happens, we're going to face the judgment seat of Christ. The nations that are on earth, Matthew tells us that there is a judgment of the living nations. And those nations are going to be judged on their attitude and their actions towards the people of God. And then things are going to end with the judgment of unbelievers at the great white throne. And I would like to speak for a few moments on those two major judgments, the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne judgment. And I hope by the time you leave here this morning that you will be as uncomfortable as you have ever been in your life. Because whilst the purpose of the judgment seat of Christ is governmental, not judicial, and its purpose is completely different from that of the great white throne, still for the believer, it does have an influence upon our lives. Now, when is this judgment going to take place? Well, let's look at some scriptures, first of all, to set the pattern for the judgment, and then we'll talk about the circumstances and the conditions around us. Let's go, first of all, to Romans chapter 14 and verse 10. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And verse 10. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, stubble, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And if any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. But if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Chapter 4 and verse 4. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the counsel of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, or that he hath practiced, whether it be good or bad. Let me read that verse again with an expansion in it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive recompense into the things done in his body according to that he hath practiced, whether it be good or bad. The first major event that's due to take place at any time is the rapture of the believer. Now, that word doesn't occur in Scripture, as you've probably been told many times. But what's going to happen is that the Lord himself is going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangels, and the dead in Christ are going to be raised. And if you're not in Christ today, you've got a strange day coming. You know, some of my class are going to turn up one day. I'm sure some of them are going to be with me, but I'm not going to be there to teach it. Some of Gary's patients are going to go in one day, and he's not going to be there to look after them, because he'll be with Christ, which is far better. We don't know when that's coming, but we do know it's coming, and it's coming soon. When the Christian will be caught up out of this world and to be forever with the Lord. But between that time and the time that God is coming back to this scene in judgment, we have the judgment seat of Christ. We read of that twice in the passages that we read. Now, the use of the word judgment seat is intended to conjure up a certain picture for us. It was a word used in Rome for the seat of the magistrate, or the seat of the judge at the athletic games. And it was simply a raised platform. And that's the word you use for the judgment seat of Christ. Now, what do you think of the races? We've all seen pictures of or movies or plays dealing with Roman times. And we know at the games, at the end of the games, there was a raised platform, and the competitors went up to that platform, and the winner didn't get a gold medal like the Olympic Games. He had a laurel wreath hung around his neck. But you know, he was judged not on the fact of winning alone, but how he'd won. And that, I think, is giving us a clue as to what's going to happen, and we'll discuss it in a moment, at the judgment seat of Christ. Our lives as believers is going to come under review. The fact that we've won the race has nothing to do with us. We're there because Christ died and saved us. But the way that we run the race is pretty important. Now, the judge, you notice, it's the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the Bible doesn't take the titles of the Lord Jesus and just throw them up in the air, and where they land on the page, that's the one we use. The Holy Spirit is very careful as to what titles are given to Christ. And I've said this before, and I'm going to repeat it again. As the believer comes to know Christ and matures in him, there are certain names that become part of his or her vocabulary. And God says in Romans chapter 14 that he raised Christ from the dead, that he might be Lord of the living and of the dead. And whilst you go through the New Testament, you will find the disciples speaking of him as Jesus. They never address him as Jesus. It's only the demons and his enemies that call him Jesus. And to the believer, because God has raised him from the dead that he might become Lord, you will find that the passages that speak of his relationship to the believer as a member of the church will invariably use the title Lord Jesus Christ. But notice, here is the judgment seat of Christ. Here is Christ in his governmental role as appointed by the Father. Here he is as the one into whose hands all things have been placed. And as believers go through the article of death, or if they're caught up to be forever with the Lord, one day we're going to stand before Christ. Now, if you notice in the passages, the description of those who are going to stand there, Paul says in Romans 14, every one of us. In 2 Corinthians verse 5, he says, we must all. Now, those two letters are written to Christians. And what he's telling his readers of the day, and us by proxy, is that every believer will stand for review before the Lord whom they profess to love. Now, what's the basis of the judgment? What then are we going to be judged for? Remember, it's governmental, not judicial. And the difference between the two judgments is simply this, that in the first judgment there is the question of reward, and in the second judgment there's the question of life or death. And the believer, it stands before God, before Christ, and if you summarize the passages that we read together, you will find, first of all, we are going to be reviewed. Perhaps that's a nicer word than judged, in the sense that we put the right connotation on it. We are going to be reviewed for our relationship one to another. My, I've had some relationships with Christians in the past, and they seem to have forgotten that. You know, you can be rough on your brother, because doesn't the scripture say he's got to turn the other cheek so you can hit him the second time? Well, it doesn't really say that, but you know, I've unfortunately met some Christians who feel that way. And our relationship with each other on earth is going to come in review at the judgment seat of Christ. Therefore, as I said earlier, the judgment seat of Christ has great relevance in our lives today. The second thing that I think is going to be judged is our part in building up the church. You know, Paul says, I've laid the foundation. What's that foundation? It's Christ. There's no other foundation for the church. And any group that claims it is a church and it is not built on that foundation, it is no church, in the sense of the Bible. The death, burial, resurrection, the person of Christ is the only foundation for a church. Now, we as believers are expected to build on that. As we're brought into the family of God, we're expected to make a contribution to the growth of that family, whether it be numerically or, I would suspect, perhaps more in quality. And you notice there's two types of material. There's the gold, silver, and precious stones. Then there's the wood, the hay, and the stubble. And the picture is this, that when the fire comes, what's going to be left? You realize the things that are going to be left are the things that God used to build his own dwelling place on earth. Gold, silver, precious stones. The foundation of the tabernacle and the foundation of the temple were those precious metals. And whilst God gave them, I believe, that they might speak in their entirety of Christ, the picture that we have here is that we are expected amongst believers to build that which will stand and which is representative of God. The wood, hay, and stubble were representative of the normal dwelling places of man. And I think we are expected by God as we fellowship together that each one of us makes a contribution which has a picture, if you like, of the things of God in the company. And so the question comes to me, number one, before I stand, because I haven't got there yet, before I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, what's my relationship with other believers? Because that relationship is going to come under review. What part am I playing in the growth of the Christian church? And I would suspect that that is initially in the local church in which God has placed me. What contribution am I making to its building? And then finally, our daily lives. Notice what that verse says, that everyone will receive recompense in regard to the things done in the body, that which we have practiced. So the way in which I live as an individual comes under the searchlight of Christ. The way in which I relate to other believers comes under the searchlight of Christ. And my contribution to building up the building, the local church in which God has placed me, comes under review as well. Now, what's the result? When I was a young boy, if the judgment seat of Christ was almost used like somebody saying, oh, if you don't watch it, the ghost will get you. And it was many years in my maturity that I come to realize that that was not the picture of the judgment seat of Christ. Oh, it does have a salutary effect upon our lives. It must do. But God is not looking to award me punishment. God is looking to award me praise. And that's the difference. You notice what it said, that we will have recompense. And the word recompense there is things that we have earned by our way of life. And notice the other little phrase, and then shall every man have praise of God. And God is looking at that occasion to give us marks, credits, if you like, to take into heaven with us. But notice, that is based upon what we do here and now. Now, I know there's some people that are uncomfortable with these crowns being for real and feel that they should be symbolic. I'm not too sure. No, I wouldn't like to state categorically, but hey, there's a victor's crown. There's a martyr's crown. There's a crown of glory for the elders. There's a special crown for those who watch his appearing. And of course, there's the soul winner's crown. And whether we look on these as figurative or real, it doesn't really matter. They are a system of rewards. And they are rewards that we earn now. And we get them in glory. That's the purpose of the judgment seat of Christ. Our sin has been judged in Christ. But because we still contain the sinful nature, and we live lives that do not always reflect our standing in Christ, then that coming day God is going to examine our lives to look for that for which he can give us credit. The reason that I like the idea of real crowns, you know, is because they tell me that I'm going to cast them at his feet. And, you know, you can say, well, the crowns are symbolic now, but I don't know whether I'm going to throw symbols or reality at the feet of Christ. And that's why I have a problem with whether it's real or not. Maybe I'm a romantic, maybe I'm old-fashioned, but I sure like the real idea. The idea of real crowns, and we cast them with his feet. But be that as it may, the purpose of the judgment seat of Christ is to enable the believer to take into heaven with him those things that have reflected to the glory and character of Christ in this life. Isn't that a challenge? Isn't that a challenge? You know, a lot of the things we do in this life are not appreciated by the people that we do them for, but they are appreciated by Christ. Remember the story about the cup of cold water and those sort of things? And you don't do things, kindnesses to people, for a reward, because if you do, you ain't going to get it this side of heaven. But you do it because it reflects the character of Christ. And in that coming day, he's going to say, here's a reward for you for the things that you have done in this life. And so the believer is going to go through this process, this review of his and her life by Christ, in order that there might be those things of eternal value to take into heaven with us, or to take into eternity with us. But what about the great white throne? This comes at the end of time. God's prophetic calendar has run its course. And in Revelation, we read these words, and I'll just read them to you. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before the throne. Now the King James says before God, the correct translation is before the throne. And books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. An awesome occasion. Even just reading it makes it sound a very rough time. That indeed is what it's going to be. But let's talk about the time. As I said earlier, we get into the close of the prophetic clock now. The believer has gone into heaven, gone through the judgment seat of Christ. Christ has come back and reigned for 1,000 years. And at the end of that 1,000 years, the great battle takes place, in which Christ becomes the ultimate victor and the owner and possessor of all things. The place is a great white throne. Now the Holy Spirit doesn't use words for the Father. Great white throne. It's a throne because it indicates the ultimate authority of God. You see, the other one is the bema. The other one is the judgment seat of the judge of the race. But here is the judicial throne, the throne of sovereignty and majesty on which sits God. It's great because we are getting a picture of the infinite majesty and power and sovereignty of the one who sits on the throne, and it's white because God is absolute in his holiness. And that those three words should conjure up for us a picture of absolute awe. Here is the God of all, the Creator, the Judge of the universe, on a throne, the seat of his power, and it's a white throne, so it exudes his holiness, because that's what we've offended against, you see. And the holiness of God is the standard of the judgment. Now notice the description of God. You would think, having had such a magnificent description of the throne, we'd have a description of God. But notice all it says: Him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. Now you think how terrible that day must be. It's describing God in no other way. Other than the universe takes one look at his supremacy, his sovereignty, and his majesty, and it's gone. It can't stand before the terror, before the awe that it sees in the face of him that sat upon the throne. And that's all the Bible tells us about him on this occasion. His face, his power, his majesty were so strong that heaven and earth are gone. They can't stand before him. Now notice the judgment. Who are judged? You know, the Bible tells us that today, if you are without Christ, you are condemned already. And God really need not go through this throne judgment, because he has passed sentence already. John tells us in his gospel that he that hath the Son hath life. And the one who has not the Son of God as Savior, God says, you're condemned already because you're a sinner, because you've sinned partially, but because you have rejected Christ. And your greatest crime when you stand before God will be the rejection of his Son. And if you have to this point in time continued to reject the claims of Christ as Savior, this is what you have facing you. There's no two ways about it. Standing before a judge who has said of you that you are condemned already. When Christ came for his own, the sea gave up those that were in them. The earth gave them up. They were all caught together. Those that were still alive were all caught together and stood before Christ. But here there's a second disturbance in nature, because everybody who didn't go the first time is going to come out the second time. The earth gives up its dead. The sea gives up its dead. And they stand before God. The records are open. You know, it's almost as God is saying, I wonder if I can find out something that will enable me to let these, give these people freedom and salvation. It's the only reason that I can think for the books being open, but they're open. And the works of these people come before God in review. But you know, God judged according to their works. Now it may be also, and I think Gary alluded to this the other Sunday, it may be also there are degrees of judgment. And if you remember in the Lord Jesus speaking to a group of people, said, look, it's going to be worse for you in the judgment than it is for Sodom and Gomorrah. And it may be that God is reviewing the books at this particular point because there may be degrees of judgment. I don't know, but it seems to suggest that. But notice, the final judgment and the act of judgment is based upon names being found in the Lamb's Book of Life. And if your name was not found there, it's into the lake of fire. People perhaps forget that the lake of fire was never prepared for man. The lake of fire was prepared for Satan and for those who attached themselves to him in rebellion to God. You see, because God created man that he might enjoy fellowship with him, that there might be the companionship, and why God wanted or sought that companionship we'll never know, but in his love and his grace he did. And had man gone on without the influence of Satan in his life, then death and hell and the grave would have been simply for Satan and his angels. But when man chooses to follow Satan in this life, then he will follow him in the next life. And those who have not come to know Christ, whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, can expect the awfulness of the great throne judgment. Always amazes me, you know, that the Bible doesn't tell us an awful lot about heaven or hell. And the believer has a lot to look forward to because God hasn't told us that much. And all we know is he's going to be there and our Savior is going to be there, and that's what's going to make the place what it really is. And it may be that God is not concerned in impressing the details on us, and whether the streets are literally paved with gold or whatever. Really, what does it matter? The Lamb is going to be the light thereof. And the one that we have loved and sought to serve all our lives, those of us who believe in him, will be the center of our existence. That's what heaven is. And the key to hell is this, it's not just the fire and the brimstone, and you don't talk about that today, that's old-fashioned, that's outdated. Be a bit late to find out then that it's for real, isn't it? But you see, the key to the eternal future for the sinner is that God will not be there. And you'll spend an eternity without God. You know, there's all sorts of jokes used to be told when I was a boy about hell. You know, excellent golfers finding a beautiful course and no golf balls. Tennis players having lovely courts and no balls to play tennis with. And you know, people tend to joke about heaven and hell. But let me tell you something, God doesn't joke about it. I believe God has a sense of humor. I'm convinced of that. That's why he gave me a weak start on Wendy. But, when we come to things of this nature, God's serious. God is deathly serious. Christian, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, Let's stand with hearts that have done the best they can to reflect His character in this life, in the way in which we've lived our lives, in our relationship to each other, and in the way that we've operated amongst the people of God to build up the church. But there may be somebody with us this morning who does not know what it is to trust Christ. You know, the future for you, this is an awful subject to preach on. You know, this is a sad, tragic subject for any preacher to speak on, but it's in the Word of God. It's true and it's going to happen. And we would not be being faithful to you if we did not spell out in its entirety what God has in future for the believer, for the sinner. It's going to be eternal separation from Him. Whatever else may come, that's the central point of hell, is that it is separation for eternity from God. Some of the people here today, well, all of us have decisions to make. If we're Christians, how are we going to live our Christian lives? But if we're not Christians, what are we going to do? The future is awful without Christ. There's the majesty and the awesomeness of that great throne. So great and so magnificent that heaven and earth are gone. And the sinner is left completely unprotected before the judgment of God. Oh, our prayer is today that anyone with us who knows not Christ as their own personal Savior, we would be happy to help you if you're not sure. And there are many of us here who would delight to sit down with you and talk to you about the things of Christ. 431. I have a Savior. He's pleading in glory, a dear loving Savior, though earth friends be few. And now He is watching in tenderness o'er me. But oh, that my Savior were your Savior too. I have a robe, 'tis resplendent in whiteness, awaiting in glory my wandering view. Oh, when I receive it all shining in brightness, dear friend, could I see you receiving one too? 431.